Good evening and welcome. I have to admit that when I'm away for a while, I always miss this venue. I don't know, it's something very, it's like a comfort food, you know, being in here. It's just, I don't know what it is, it just feels good. It must be you. I think it must be you. Did you guys greet each other tonight? Did you already do that? Well, I didn't greet, anyway. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading out of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews? We're looking at verses 1 through 3. As we come in really to the last section of the book, there's three major sections. The first one, chapters 1 through 10, deals with a lot of doctrinal foundations, basically essentially telling us that Christ is the superior, supreme, most prominent and preeminent Savior of mankind. Chapter 11 talks about the example of faith as we look through, and chapter 12 and 13 deal with some practical instruction and applications to experience the grace of God and its victory, its joy, its peace in our life. He begins in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we reflect on this passage this evening that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts as well as our ears and our eyes and our minds, that, Lord, we would not just be simply people who have heads filled with information, but that, God, that we would have revelation that would come by your Spirit to us in particular, that we might personally hear your Spirit speaking to things in our hearts and our lives that can help us to grow. We pray for that grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The goal of this exhortation that we just read is really given in the very last phrase when he tells us that he does not want us to grow weary or to lose heart. And as we've talked about the letter to the Hebrews throughout, one of the things we've seen emphasized is this concern that the writer has that they're allowing themselves to become discouraged, distracted, and as a consequence, led astray into beliefs and theologies that contradict the Christian faith in Christ. In other words, they were Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, probably living in Jerusalem, who were, because of the persecutions, were trying to meld back into traditional Orthodox Judaism. And basically, he's telling them, if you're trusting in the law for your salvation, you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to find that somehow you're not in Christ any longer. And so as he begins to focus upon this drifting away and this place of unfruitfulness in their life, he has an interesting exhortation because he said, in light of the witnesses that we have surrounding us, light of all of these witnesses that we have around us, which is everybody that he talked about in chapter 11, he says, in light of all these witnesses, let's look at their example and let's do three things. The first thing he says to us is, let us throw off everything that hinders or everything that entangles us, particularly the sin that we are so vulnerable to. The second thing he says, let us run the race with perseverance that has been marked out for us. And then finally, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And these three things are really a process that if we follow them, we'll ensure that we will have victory, we'll have joy, we'll have peace in our life. If we don't do these things, we're going to find ourselves in Christ, but unfruitful. And that's a condition, I'm afraid, that many believers find themselves in. They believe in Jesus, they have a true conversion experience, but the fact is that when you look at their life, they seem to be inside a revolving door that they can't get out of, they can't exit. They go around and around and around and around, but never feel like they ever make any meaningful, significant progress in their life. And so as a consequence, he says, these are things that you need to do. And he begins with this word, let us, or this imperative phrase, basically, let us. And he emphasizes it three times in the NIV version, which is significant because he says, you need to allow this to happen in your life. So the first barrier that we have to confront in our spiritual journey is the unwillingness that often comes into our hearts to let God take us where he wants us to go. Now, you've heard me say it many times that the one commandment that we have in the New Testament that is key to any kind of spiritual success is the one where Jesus says, follow me. If you don't follow him, then you will not be where the blessings are. Now, we understand that in practical ways. I think we just got back from Israel. And you know, it's very simple when our guide says, follow me to this spot and I'll explain to you what you're looking at. You can make the decision, no, I don't want to get off the bus. I want to sit here and be comfortable and I'm not going to follow you. And that's your choice. But the thing is, it makes Israel a lot like a bus ride. You know, it's basically, you could have stayed home and rode Greyhound or if whatever companies are out there anymore. You could have done that, but the idea is that I have to be obedient, I have to be submissive to the one that is guiding me if I'm going to benefit from what I'm partaking in. And I'm just simply saying that many times as Christians, we may know all the things that we need to know. Our heads may be filled with all sorts of vital information, but if we never act upon it, if we never really respond to it, then it never really benefits us. And I think that's kind of an obvious thing to point out, but it's where he begins saying, these are things, three things that you have to allow to transpire in your life. If you as a Christian are going to be fruitful, you're going to be joyful, you're going to live what we would call the blessing and the victory of the Christian life. And so he starts off by first of all saying, throw off everything that hinders you. Throw off everything that hinders you. One thing that becomes very clear in this passage is he's using an athletic metaphor to illustrate a spiritual point. And basically, the most fundamental form of athleticism in the world of the first century was the runner. They had other things, but runners were really the superstars of their day. And any of us who have ever engaged in any kind of athletic enterprise realize that there are things that can hinder your ability to do what you need to do. In fact, even David, when he talks to King Saul, and King Saul tells him, you know, put on my armor and go fight Goliath. Well, David obediently puts on Saul's armor, and then he says, I don't know how to use this stuff. In other words, if David had gone into that field of valley, if he'd gone into the Elah Valley and confronted Saul or Goliath in this armor and the weaponry of King Saul, we wouldn't be reading about his great victory today because he would have been a stationary target that Goliath could have easily killed without any effort. And so David knew that this is not something that is helpful to me. This is something that is an encumbrance. And so he says, what I did was I put on something that I thought, or others at least thought, would be a benefit to me. But in fact, it was a hindrance to the objective that I was trying to reach. And I think that in the same way, we need to step back and say, okay, what are the things that are hindrances in my life? Now, keep in mind, he distinguishes hindrances from sins. And I think that's an important point to note because there can be things that are hindrances that are not necessarily in themselves sinful, but I guarantee you that if you yield to those hindrances, you will find yourself being vulnerable to yielding to certain sinful impulses in your life. And so when you sit back and say, okay, what are the hindrances that he's speaking of? It's interesting, in the parable of the sower, Jesus identified four things that lead us to becoming unfruitful. And that's what hindrances do. They make you unfruitful. Now, again, a point of clarification. That doesn't mean that you aren't gifted. Christians oftentimes confuse being gifted and being fruitful. A gift is something that God gives you. It's an empowerment, an ability to serve him in some way or another. And every one of us has spiritual gifts. You may not have really identified them clearly in your own life, but they're operating right now. They're functioning in your life. And one day you kind of realize, gee whiz, God has called me to serve him in this kind of capacity. It's kind of an area that becomes like spiritual genius to you. You just are really good at it. And you find that this is just something that's almost like an intuitive or an innate knowledge that you have, but in fact it's coming from the indwelling Spirit of God that's in your heart right now. So basically, everyone who comes to Christ gets a giftedness, but that's not the same as being fruitful. Now, you can't be fruitful without a spiritual gift, but you can be gifted and not be fruitful. Because fruit talks about spiritual character. In other words, he gives to us the fruit of the Spirit we read about in Galatians chapter 5. And the thing about being fruitful, he talks about love, peace, joy, long-suffering, patience, and all these nine different characteristics. What these things are things that manifest the character of God that is in you by the indwelling presence of Christ's Spirit. That if the Spirit of God is in you, he produces characteristics, or at least he strives to do that. But in order for those godly characteristics to be expressed in my life, there has to be a willingness for me to allow God to show me what is him and what isn't him. Because in every one of us, there dwells two things. We have a human nature, which is called a sinful nature. It's our fallen nature. So that before I became a Christian, I was a sinner long before I ever had a chance to sin, because I was born with this bent, warped nature that has a predisposition towards sinful disobedience. And so it's kind of like, you know, a fish can be eating in the river and he's safe until you drop good food on a hook in front of him, and then he bites that bait and he eats it, and suddenly he becomes captured. And in a way, that's how we are. We're basically going through life. When we come into the world, we're born innocent in the sense that we have not committed a transgression, but we have operative in us from the very first moment of our existence this thing called a sinful nature. It predisposes us to do things that are wrong, that are bad, that violate the standard of God's holiness and his righteousness. And that's something that's in us from the moment of our conception within our mother's womb, and it just waits for the opportunity to express itself. That's why I find, for example, it's so fascinating when children start lying. Now, I know some of you have small children, and you're convinced that your kids don't lie. What a lie. But because one of the things that Paul said in Romans 3:7, he says, every man is a liar. God is true, every man is a liar. Now, I know that if I sat down and said, you know what, you are a liar, that probably wouldn't make you like me. You'd probably be offended. How dare you say such a thing about me? But, you know, I find that when you really measure what we do or the things that we say with a fine-tooth comb, you find that we're not always absolutely truthful, are we? Do we ever exaggerate? Do we ever embellish? Do we ever kind of fudge the truth a little bit? Well, let me ask you, have you ever been in traffic court? Have you ever been stopped by a policeman for allegedly speeding? You know, do you sit there and just tell him the absolute truth? Well, actually, officer, the reason I'm doing this is because, really, I do it every chance I get. I violate the speed laws all the time because I don't think they're really relevant. And as soon as you leave and I see that you're out of sight, I'm going to just get back on it again and speed again because I found out statistically I only get caught every 200 times I speed. Are you going to tell him that? No, you're going, I was speeding? I what? I didn't know. I had no idea. My speedometer's broken. It must not be working. And you start, and we oftentimes slip into some of these patterns. We don't even know that we're doing it because it becomes such second nature to us. In fact, you started lying at about 18 months. That's what the child psychologists say. They say that children early on in life begin to lie in order to escape getting in trouble. So as a father of four, I get so many memories of classic moments with my kids. I just remember one of the kids is up on the counter. The lid off the cookie jar is on the counter. His cheeks are sticking out like he's a chipmunk. He's got chocolate all around his mouth. And his mother says, "Did you get into the cookie jar?" And he gave the most honest answer, "No." And as a parent, it's too funny. You can't be much of a disciplinarian at that moment because it's just funny. But the reality is, where does that penchant for lying come from? Because, you know, they don't know you well enough to imitate your lies. And so, besides, your lies as an adult are so much more sophisticated. So where did they learn this? And I believe the Bible tells us that it comes from a sin nature. This is operative in us, and it's only a matter of time before it finds an opportunity to express itself. And as parents, what are we trying to do? We're trying to really cause consequences to bad behavior, especially things like lying, in the hopes that it will discourage them from becoming just a sociopathic, pathological liar later on in life. But the simple fact is, we have this problem in us. But when I gave my life to Christ, you know what happened? I got a second nature. I got the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, living inside of me. And for the first time in my life, I had a choice. Before I was saved, I really didn't have a choice about sinning. I just sinned. But when I came to Christ, suddenly I had a choice. I had a power that enabled me not to sin. And that's why I was having this discussion with my wife the other day, and I said, you know, really what I think it comes down to is there's really only two kinds of Christians out there. I mean, we have the non-Christian who has a sin nature and really has very little power to resist the urges and impulses of sin. But then you look at Christians and you find there are Christians who admit that they have a sin nature and confess sin when it manifests itself, and then there are other Christians who won't. And I think that this is where a lot of legalism comes into the Christian life, because there's a lot of Christians think that if I admit that I'm a sinner and I have sinful impulses and sinful desires and admit that I give into those things from time to time, then somehow I'm just failing and God won't love me anymore. And the truth of the matter is, because he says every man is a liar, you are a liar. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be personal about it. I think it's possible that I might also be one. I kind of fall in that all people category, you know? And we may not intend to be liars. We may not intend to say things that aren't true, but sometimes we just say things and afterwards you're saying, why did I even say that? Why did I say that? I was watching that on the airplane, that movie Moneyball. It's really, really good. I didn't see the end of it, but I'd like to see the end. But it had this one scene in it that I just thought was so classic. The guy says, go find out all the information on baseball players. And so he does all this computer research, and he brings in this stack of paper, and he says, how many did you research? He said, 47. He says, I only told you to do three. He says, I know. And then he says, and I don't know why I just told you 47, why I just lied to you, because I actually did it on 51. And he says, I don't even know why I lied. And as that scene developed, I thought to myself, isn't that how it happens sometimes in your life? You ever find yourself just saying something and then going later on, well, that really wasn't true. That really isn't the whole truth. It just kind of pops out of you. But here's the difference. It begins by admitting I have this sinful nature that predisposes me to this behavior. And when I see myself doing it, I turn and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for my sins. Now, how does this relate to what I was getting to before about the things that hinder us? You see, the problem is that every one of us has baggage. Most of us came by very honestly, very early in our life. We grow up in a home of sinful parents who live in a sinful world and have born a child with a sin nature. So the chances that you're going to be sinlessly perfect are really not very big at all. And so we're shaped and molded by this world. We go off to school filled with other little sinful urchins just like us, and we engage in all sorts of miscreant behavior, you know, like, you know, teasing girls and pulling their hair and doing this kind of stuff. And we find ourselves having all this behavior going on in our life. But there's also dynamics that begin to affect us negatively, that we find that sometimes we come under bullying, or maybe there's violence in the home, or there's anger in the home. There's a lot of criticism. There's a lot of dynamics that go into it. And you begin to develop certain personality traits that really hinder you. You see, one of the things that is really humbling to me, and I was talking to my wife last night, I said, you know, here I am at 62 years of age, and I feel like I'm still addressing things that are hang-ups from my childhood. I'm still seeing these things, and they're like these Besetting sins is the way the King James translates this word, entangles us. These besetting sins, these things that have become part and parcel of who I am as a person. And you realize that you develop these kind of defense mechanisms or these ways of protecting or negotiating life that really hinder you. So that it varies from person to person. I remember one of my guys on the staff came to me one time and he said, "You can't accept a compliment, can you?" And I said, "Is that one? I don't recognize that one." And I sat there and I thought for a moment, I thought, wow, that's absolutely true. When anybody complimented me, I got suspicious. Why are they doing that? And I started thinking about where did that come from? And I remember growing up as a child where it was like so often my relationship with my father, whom I dearly love and has gone home to be with the Lord, but he had some issues, unlike me. And I remember it was always like, you did a good job, but you could have done better. And I just remember that dynamic getting ground into your head where you're never, no matter how hard you try, it's never quite good enough. And so to me, it's like somebody fainting with their left, and then when you go to block it, he gets you with a hook. And you're always kind of waiting for that punch. And I found myself this guardedness, like, it's okay, what's really going on? An inability just to really be vulnerable to other people. And what I'm saying is, by illustrating my own serious dysfunction, is that every one of us has something like that. It's like the psychologist I saw on the Today Show one time, and she said, well, 95% of American families are dysfunctional. And I looked at that and said, that number is way too low. Let's bring it up to the top, right? Because we're broken people. As much as we don't want to admit it, we're all broken people. And I found that everybody I've ever got to know and really got into their life story has a story. And in that story is a lot of pain, a lot of disappointment, a lot of hurt, a lot of frustration, a lot of loss, and all those kind of things. And when you put that all together in somebody's life story, you begin to realize that they're carrying around with them sometimes things that really are not true. These are encumbrances in their life. In fact, the word that's used here, onklos, in Greek, literally means some kind of encumbrance that has come upon you, and it's hindering you from being able to run the race that's set out before you. Now, many of us, whether you wanted to or not, whether you chose to or not, you ran in school. I know that some of us, when we ran, you realized that it was this process of stripping off anything that was absolutely unessential. So if you look at especially a sprinter, but if you look at any long-distance runner, their accoutrements are really, really simple. I mean, those little skinny shorts and, you know, these light shirts which you only wore because you had to, and shoes that were designed for the lightest of weight and the greatest support without being an encumbrance. The idea is, how do I disencumber myself? Or swimmers who would shave their heads, actually shave their entire body, because they didn't want anything to create any degree of drag, but they wanted to be as fleet and as streamlined and as effective as they could, and to get as far as they could, as fast as they could, because they had a clear set goal before them, and they knew that any drag would cause them to fall behind. And essentially what the writer is saying to us here is that we need to understand that we also are in this race. Paul uses this racing metaphor various times in his letters. And he talks about that we need to keep ourselves unencumbered, not weighted down with stuff that will keep us from reaching our goal. And so as a consequence, we have to figure out, how do we throw that off? How do we extricate that? And for most of us, it's not the fact that our belt notches had to be let out a couple of times, but it's really something deep down inside of us. There's this thing about us, and many people, I find, it manifests itself in what Paul spoke about. He says, first of all, the cares of this life. Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. He said there are four things. One is the cares of this life. Cares, anxieties, worries, and stresses. Some of us are just weighted down with all the things that we're worrying about in our life. I mean, Jesus said in Luke 21, and he says, the last days, men's hearts would be failing them as they fearfully looked at the things that were taking place in the world around them. And so he's basically, that anxiety actually was killing people. But think about the things that you worry about. I mean, I would guess that any one of us who sat down with a pencil and paper and began making a list could make a really long list. At least a half a dozen things that you really hope never happen in your life. And yet Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't worry about tomorrow. He says, there's enough. I love the way he comforts us. There's enough evil in tomorrow to take care of itself. Live for today. Oh, okay. He also said, secondly, that there's another thing, that the deceitfulness of riches. This lie that says, if I just had more, I would be happy. Now, I know none of you think that way. I know that I'm the only one that thinks that way. But we go there, don't we? If I just had a little bit more, I would be happy. And so what it does is it sets people out on a pursuit of treasure of one kind or another, that when they finally reach it, they set back and say, it promised so much, it delivered so little. Well, there's a third thing that he said. He talked about lusts or the pleasures of life, various gospels. The idea that I live to please myself. I live for the satisfaction of myself. And then lastly, he says that there is a, what is the last one? There's a last one. Cares, riches, pleasures, and desires or lusts for other things. It's kind of like a catch-all. The desire for other things. Things other than Jesus. And what he's telling us is that what happens is we begin to believe that Jesus is not enough. Now think about that for a little bit before you just kind of go, obvious. But think about it for a moment. How often do you find yourself saying, you know what, I got Jesus and I don't need another thing in my life? Now, I have been there, but I've never stayed there. But it's interesting to me that the moments in my life where I had the least of anything, when I had absolutely nothing, were the moments in which I've had that experience more often than in the days when suddenly you're encumbered by a bunch of stuff. Dylan put it so well. When you ain't got nothing, you ain't got nothing to lose. When you got something, then you worry about losing your something. Solomon put it this way. He says, as goods increase, so do they that eat them. And the more you got, the more you have to worry about. James Dobson did a great thing years ago. He talked about building a swing set for his kids. And he talked about getting this package and starting unwrapping it with its 8 million bolts and bars. And he said it ended up taking an entire weekend just to assemble this swing set. And then when he got it done, it had these instructions for the weekly, monthly, and annual maintenance checks. And he just thought, I put up this swing set and the rest of my life, every weekend for the rest of my life, belongs to the maintenance and repair of this swing set. And I thought, you know, it's a great parable. And that was the point he was trying to make, that so often we think that if we can just acquire more and acquire more, experience more, have more, accomplish more, that somehow that'll bring some kind of simplicity in our life. And what it does is it brings increasing levels of complexity. And as a result, our life often becomes filled with all sorts of burdens and cares that are above and beyond. So, I mean, I'm not going to get into a whole thing of, guys, get out there and simplify your life. If you have a ski boat, simplify your life and give it to me. No, because when I drive it, I'll use it for the glory of God. That's how that works on Christian TV. Anyway, but I just solicited more emails. Anyway, but what he's saying to us is that we can become so trapped by our own issues. You see, some of us are really given over to easily going into depression. Easily. Some of you easily end up depressed. I mean, you struggle not to be depressed. Some of you just battle anger, which usually leads to depression as well. Or whatever it is. I mean, you may fall into self-pity. These are things that become hindrances in your life. And just like when I said every man is a liar, and the key is to admit facts, first of all, that I have a predisposition to lying. And when I catch myself lying, I confess it as sin and ask God to forgive me because I know it's wrong. That is the process by which I throw it off. I throw off encumbrances by admitting that they're there. And it's like when you deal with, if you struggle with depression, the way you get free from it is to simply say, God, I know that because I'm a sinner, I'm predisposed to depression, and I confess my depression as being sin in my life. And I ask you to forgive me for it, and I ask you to free me from it. And you can start going through every kind of issue. In fact, if we had time, I would just have you go away into your little private places and really pray about what is the thing that is the biggest hindrance in my life from following after God. Because the point I want to make, and I hope I'm making it with some degree of clarity, but the point I want to make is that until you begin to really intentionally focus on the things that are your personal hindrance, what is it in your life that keeps you from really kind of letting go and running the race that he has set before you? Until you do that, you'll find yourself caught in the revolving door. You'll just go around and around and around and around. You'll come up and you'll say, Pastor, I need prayer. I just caught up in this sin. I just can't break free. And I just get in my depression or my despair or my self-pity, my judgmentalism, my criticalism, whatever the thing is. And so we pray for you and say, Lord, just set him free. But it's only when you begin to say, I do this not because of other people, I do this because of me, that we truly confess and our lives begin to go through the change process. Because the hardest thing that I've ever had to learn as a Christian is that nobody else is responsible for my bad behavior except me. Now, I know you don't suffer with this like I do. I know that you never blame anybody for your bad behavior, especially if you're married. Especially if you're married. I know that when something goes wrong, you go to your spouse and say, you know what? It's all my fault. I really am wrong, and I've sinned, and I just want you to forgive me. Or there may be a couple of you, I'm sure, who do something different. Well, I would remember to do that if you weren't always nagging me all the time. If you just leave me alone, and if you would just let me do this, and if you let me do that, and we begin to project the responsibility on somebody else. I would just ask you, how's that working? How's that working? Because it doesn't. You see, there's only one person in the whole world I can change. Me. I can't change anybody else. I can see something wrong in somebody else, but when it's all said and done, if I don't pray that God changes that and God speaks to that issue in their life, they're probably not going to change. They're probably going to stay right there, unchanged. But if I stand back and say, you, I see this in your life and you need to change this in your life and it's so wrong in your life, you're going to find that God's going to come to you like he did in Matthew 7, and Jesus said, don't try to take the splinter out of your brother's eye until you get the beam out of your own eye. You're going to find that he's going to beat you up until you finally recognize, God, I see that in them because that's in me. It's so familiar to me. When I look at somebody saying, boy, they are just reeking with pride. How do I know that? Because I am a pride expert. I have a degree, a graduate degree in pride. You know, I got a doctorate in the university of I think I'm better than you are. So I recognize pride. And what I've figured out is if you don't manifest pride, it makes it so much easier for me not to manifest pride. Do you know that most people who are legalistic and judgmental are that way because when they see in you what's in them, it makes them unhappy, and so they want you to stop being you so that they don't have to deal with them. It's, in other words, you become a mirror to their life, and they don't like what they see in the mirror. And that's the problem. See, until we admit that we have a sin nature, we're never going to be able to handle what we see in the mirror. We'll look in the mirror of our souls, and we'll see stuff that we don't like about ourselves, and so as a result, we'll just want to say, don't make me look at the mirror anymore. No, victory comes when I say, God, What I see is what I am. I'm a sinner. I confess that to you. Now I ask you to forgive me. But you see, the thing that's manifesting itself in my life, this hindrance, this weight, this thing that weighs upon me, we often think it's about, well, you got to get smoking, you got to quit drinking, you got to stop partying, you got to stop doing all these miscreant behaviors that shouldn't be doing if you're a Christian. And we go through this whole litany of rules and regulations, and we miss the whole point. That when people abuse alcohol and get addicted to substances and behave in ways that are wrong and self-destructive, what they're doing is self-medicating. In other words, something is really broken on the inside, and so they're trying to address it. They're trying to medicate that by doing something that they hope will make them feel better about themselves. And what Christ has come on to say is the only way you can be healed is by confessing it. You'll never stop having that penchant, that predisposition for sinning. You'll never get to the point where you never have a wicked thought, you never have a sinful urge, you never want to say something that you probably shouldn't say or do something that you know is wrong. You'll never get to the place where that isn't something that you're going to have to address. It's fascinating if you read some of the writings of some of the 5th century monks who went into the Syrian desert and lived in caves and ate gruel and slept on straw and cave floors, And they cut themselves off from every worldly stimulation so that they wouldn't be tempted by sin. And one of them writes self-confessedly, despite all of that, I can't quiet the sinful thoughts that come into my mind. I felt like, duh, that's when I hear them the most clearly. It's when I'm sitting there all by myself and my mind is free to go where it is. Doesn't it often run to the very places that I want to go? And the victory doesn't come by saying it's not there. The victory comes by confessing that it is there. And I think this one point is so critical to knowing Christian joy and Christian victory, because as long as you try to pretend or feel like you have to come to a place where you never struggle with those things, then you're never ever going to confess them. And you're trying to fix you by being a different you. Good luck with that. If you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see, not only are you part of the human race, but that's who you are. And if it's not pretty, then you go to God and say, God, forgive me for this and deliver me from this penchant in my life. Because I'm convinced that the thing that hinders us the most is the fact that we don't really get honest with God about the things that we're wrestling with on the inside that nobody else sees. Why do I say that? Well, think about it this way. Long ago, I figured out the difference between play and work was when you play and you get tired of doing what you're doing, you can quit. But when you're working, you always start off enjoying what you're doing in the beginning, and then after a while, you get tired of doing it, but you have to keep on doing it because it's your job. It's just the way it is. And the thing is that maturity tells you, sometimes you have to do something because it's the right thing to do, not because it feels good at that particular moment. And that's what happens, unfortunately, to many of us, is we play at our Christianity. We play it in the sense that we're really, really focused about following the Lord when it's fun and exciting and good things are happening and life is just kind of clicking on all cylinders. Everybody's coming together and loving each other and feeding each other pizza and making it the way you like it and all the rest. But what happens when suddenly those relationships get difficult? Wounds, hurts, offenses, things take place. That's when being a Christian is no longer fun, and especially when God says, I know that they broke your heart, but you need to forgive them and then you need to love them. So I was reading in 1 Corinthians 4 this morning, and Paul says, when we are slandered, we respond kindly. Oh yeah, that's me. That's me. I've learned that if somebody says something slanderous about me, it's just the best I can do is just keep my mouth shut and pray that God will get me past this moment in my life. But I thought, to come to the place where you're slandered and then you just respond kindly? That's not who I am, God. Forgive me. But I believe that's who I can be if I confess it. You see, change comes through confession. Confession opens the doors in my life where I allow God to begin to move in me and work changes in my life. It's yielding to Him. It's surrendering to Him. It's saying, God, I can't drive my life anymore. You step in and you start driving my life because I can't do it for myself any longer. It's not by being the little choo-choo who said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, and being persevering and pushing through and with laboring, saying, I'm going to make it happen. No, it comes from just simply saying, God, until you change me, I will not be changed. And the reason why this is critical, because the things that will become the sins that he says to throw off, the things that lead you into sinning, are the very things that have become the hindrances in your life. And what does Paul say? What does the writer say about it? He says, these are the things, he says, that so easily entangle us. They easily entangle our lives. They encircle us, and they begin to draw us in. So that when God begins to speak to you about something in your character that is not consistent with the Spirit of God, our tendency is just, well, I'm not going to think about that. No, we need to think about it. We need to really look at it and say, God, you convicted me about this in my life. I need to ask you to heal me and to forgive me and to change me. Because if I don't, if I ignore it, it will induce me to behave and respond in a sinful way that will encircle my life and take me captive. And there's so many sad examples that I've seen over the years of people who just get sucked in by some destructive behavior, oftentimes by just being offended. It's amazing to me how many people have made shipwreck of their faith because they got offended and then they justified the reason for being offended. It's called bitterness. But when you're bitter, you never call it bitterness. You call it other things like righteous indignation, you know. Or I just see things the way they are. And I don't like the way they are, and I want to kill you in Jesus' name, you know. It's like, it's not slander. It's just sharing your heart. Well, you know, I just think you ought to pray for brother so-and-so because, you know, he's... I love him, but he's a lying, cheating slime ball, and if I could kill him right now, wouldn't, you know. We do this kind of stuff, but we share our hearts with each other. But when it's all said and done, what's happened is we've allowed ourselves to be offended, but we won't call it sin. We won't call it sin. We always want to call it something else. And there's more Christians who spend their entire Christian life just going in circles, never making any progress in their life because they're like that dog chasing his own tail. And I mean that in one of the most literal ways I can. Because you see, we look at the dog chasing his tail and say, what a stupid dog, he's chasing himself. Do you know that when you're offended at somebody and you begin to chase their offense, that you are chasing yourself? You're just running in circles, chasing yourself, and you think you're so clever and so insightful. God has given me a gift of judgment. And you're just chasing your own tail. You're not going anywhere. You're trapped. It's so critically important to be able to call sin what it is. You know, we never repent of sin until we see our sin as sin. And I'm like you. There are so many things in my life that one day I just suddenly realized, wow, that's actually sin. I give myself permission to have an attitude about something. And suddenly, you know, it's like God opens your eyes and you just go, wow, I didn't feel bad about this 10 minutes ago. Right now, I feel really cruddy because I suddenly realized that when I said that, that was sin. But you see, until we see our sins, we won't sorrow over our sins. And until we sorrow over our sins, we won't be ashamed of our sins. And until we are ashamed of our sins, we won't say our sins. We won't say, God, I just said something that wasn't true. I just made a statement that I didn't need to lie about it, but I just lied at this moment. And I see it, and I'm sorrowing over it, and I'm ashamed of it, and I want to say it right now, God, that was lying. And there's something about saying it that sets us free. You ever had to go to somebody and ask for their forgiveness? Have you ever noticed how hard it is to tell them honestly and completely what it is you're asking for forgiveness for? Don't we always try to kind of put it in terms that are not quite as ugly as they really are? And part of the problem is that when we do that, we don't feel like we've really been set free. There's something painfully difficult but wonderfully healing when we can go to somebody and say, you know what? I slandered you. I mean, I said things about you that we're not set out of love. We're not set out of kindness. It's just the Bible calls it slander. I want to call it slander. And I want to ask you to forgive me for doing that. Now, if you've done that to me, I want to give you a blanket dispensation of grace right here, because I don't have enough time to hear all those conversations, but because I can see the lie going out the door here. But, you know, really, it's so freeing to tell the truth. We can see it. We can sorrow over it. We can become ashamed of it to the point where we feel like we have to say it, but if you won't say it, it still is there because you don't want to fully own it. The key to Christian victory is not consistent performance. The key to Christian victory is regular repentance. Regular repentance. Because you're going to blow it. I wish you wouldn't. I wish you were like me and you did it right every time. Scares me that you don't laugh. Should fall to the floor in hilarity. You're going to mess up. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to sin. You're going to transgress. The victory isn't by making sure that nobody saw you do that. The victory isn't by calling it something else. The victory isn't by projecting it on someone else and trying to get them to take the blame. The victory comes when I simply say, you know what? I'm wrong. And this is where it gets really even a little more tricky. I'm always puzzled in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, when it said that you had to offer sacrifice when you sinned intentionally. Well, that makes sense. But it says also if you sin unintentionally. In other words, you didn't know that you were doing something wrong, and then you found that you were doing something wrong, and you need to offer a sacrifice for that as well. And I thought, where's the fairness in that? Can I admit this now? Finally, I've come to an answer. But quite honestly, I'd teach through this stuff and say, yeah, that's what it says. And afterwards, I'd go home and go, Lord, I don't get that. Where's the fairness in that? It took me years to finally figure out why that made sense. You see, even when somebody sins against you, your response most often is sin. Somebody steals from you, how often do your heart saying, Lord, you know, it was yours in the first place, and the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and Lord, you know, it was in your hands, and they stole that from me, and even though it's irreplaceable, it's going to really hinder my life, and it's going to create, I just forgive them, Lord, I just pray you bless them, and they probably need it. Do you do that? Or do you react the way I do? I pull my shotgun down from the closet and start loading it, you know? I'm hunting for man, you know? That's when God has to stop me, usually by my bride, you know, no, you idiot. And just have to sit there and God, you know, God, get me where I need to be. I need to confess, this is my heart, but I want to be different. If you don't deal with those predispositions towards certain things, are you judgmental? Are you hypercritical? Are you a perfectionist? Are you given to depression, despair, discouragement? Do you always think, nobody likes me, nobody loves me, nobody wants me? You need to understand, those things are those feelings may have been built into you because of someone else's sin against you. But now they've become your sin. You've picked them up, and your response to that is still sin. And you need to say, God, forgive me for not liking who you made me to be. I had such a complex from growing up. My older brother told me that my head was shaped like the number 7. He said I had a nose like Bozo the Clown. And he told me that my ears stuck out, so he called me Dumbo. And you grow up. I mean, this wasn't right away. He waited till I was at least 6 months old before he began to share these things with me. But as a 12-year-old, I remember just feeling so self-conscious about myself. I thought I looked ghoulish in public. You look in the mirror and say, I wish I was somebody different than me. Can I have a different head? And my parents said, it's just a matter of time. Your body will grow into your head sooner or later. That was encouraging. But it explained why I couldn't keep my balance most of the time. But I'm being a little bit facetious, but not totally. So many of us go through life really wishing there were two of somebody else and none of me. Why do you think it is that we have these movie stars and others that are, we fantasize and, they become the idols. We call them the idols. Because we're trying to find ourselves in somebody else. We dress like them. We act like them. Whatever behavior they display in their latest movie, we start doing it too, I don't know why acting like you've got palsy is so cool, Anyway, I never get it. It's just so sick. But then I don't know whether sick is good or bad. I used to be simple. I used to know if I said I'm sick, that was not a good thing. But now it can mean it's really cool. But I said that to somebody and they said, that is so outdated. Well, so am I. You should see my liver. But if I don't rid myself of these hindrances in my life, then I can't do the second thing he says. Let us run with perseverance the race set before us. Now, it's really interesting because this phrase, the race marked out for us, literally it's referring to that very thing, that you have a course that is designed by God for you in particular and in specific, that God has a predestined plan for your life. And he says, what you need to do is run that course. Now, because many of us are still wrestling with all these hindrances, all these personal issues, we often are looking at somebody else's course and we think, man, I wish I could be on that course. And we try to imitate other Christians. And what we do in doing that is deny the very spiritual genius that God has created for you to be. In a way, we're all kind of like, don't mean this insultingly, but we're all kind of idiot savants, We're all kind of that way. I mean, what an idiot savant is? It's someone who is extremely limited mentally. The Rain Man is a classic example, idiot savant. Have you ever saw the movie The Rain Man? Where this guy couldn't function, but he could process numbers at unbelievable rates. And there are people like this. There are people who are unable to function without constant attention. And yet you can ask them, what day of the week was it, May 1st, 1902? And they, just like that, it's Wednesday. They just do it. And nobody knows where they get this information. They don't. This ability, where does it come from? And I think in some ways, if you don't mind the illustration, it's almost like in some ways we are so idiotic. And yet at the same time, when we yield ourselves to Christ, there's a genius that flows out of us, but it's a genius that's unique to who God made you to be. He has given you a course of life to run and to live, and you need to run it, and you need to run it with perseverance. You know why? The word perseverance literally means ill treatment. Even when you're suffering from ill treatment, whether it's induced by other people or simply induced by circumstance, you need to run the race that God has set for you. I can't tell you how many times I have gotten discouraged in pastoral ministry and quite literally would sit there and fantasize about doing something different, anything, just anything. I remember one particularly painful period many years ago, and I was just so discouraged. And I was talking to my wife, and I just said, I was having a Richard Nixon moment, you know. They're not going to have me to kick around anymore, you know. And I was just really feeling sorry for, I mean, I was so deep into self-pity, it was just not fun to even be around me. And I'm sitting there complaining to my wife, just saying, you know, I just want to do something else with my life. I'm just tired of this. I'm tired of the church politics and the bickering and the criticisms. I'm just tired of all that stuff. And my wife got tired of listening to me and walked away. Well, that wasn't the response I wanted. She was supposed to say, oh, darling, you're so wonderful. And you know. But anyway, then she came back a little bit later and she said, my youngest son at that time was probably about 12 or so. She said, you don't want to know what your son just asked me? And I said, what's that? And she said, he said, is Dad really thinking about quitting the ministry? And she responded, no, he's just feeling sorry for himself. He says, good, because if he did, I'd be so disappointed. And I thought, oh, great. Now I have to deal with my self-pity, that's besetting sin that makes me not want to run the race with perseverance. You know, it's not how fast you run. It's just that you keep going. Sometimes all the best you can do is throw one foot in front of the other and then throw the other foot again in front of the other and then again and again and again. I mean, there are times when you're going to feel so good and so things are running so smoothly and firing on all cylinders in your life, and you can sprint all day long. And then there's other times, it's like those dreams you have where the monster's after you and you can't get away. You know, you ever had those dreams where it's like you can't lift your legs and you look behind you and there's Obama? And I don't know where that came from. I'm sure that was the Lord. there are just times in the spiritual life where you just, it's hard. It's hard. Especially if it involves a second term. But I'm thankful that he doesn't tell us how fast we have to run it. He just tells us that we have to run it. And then he says, when you're running it, you need to do this third thing. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And he tells us what that involves. He says, first of all, he says, it's recognizing that he is the author of our faith. Now, the word that's translated fix here literally means take your eyes off everything else and look at this one thing exclusively. It's a very specific word in Greek. It means you block out everything else and you focus exclusively upon this one thing. Focus on this and pursue it. And he says the first thing you need to recognize is that Jesus is the author of your faith. In other words, your life in this moment is the life that he created for you. You ever notice how that you sometimes hate the situation you're in? I just hate my life right now. And it's so sad because if my faith is in Christ and I believe that he's the author of my life, I am in the midst of what he wants me to go through right now at this moment. And I need to embrace that. When we were coming back from Israel, my wife and I, you know, everything was fine until we landed in New York. And by this time, you know, you're getting pretty rummy. You've been on a plane for 14 hours, and you get off the plane, and you're trying to find your bags, which, you know, we had a fairly tight connection. And you know how that works, because I don't know, there are geniuses in the airlines. I mean, real geniuses. Guys, because you couldn't, to figure this out takes great brains. But I don't know how, whenever you have a tight connection, you know that your bags are the very last ones coming off the plane. And so we're waiting there and finally get our bags and then they're going to help us to get to it and say, well, go this way. They sent us the completely wrong way. By the time I get to security again, having to go back through security, the guy says, how are you doing today, sir? Well, keep in mind, it's 5 o'clock in the morning. How are you doing, sir? I said, I'm not doing really well right now. I'm afraid I'm going to miss my plane. And kindly, he didn't stop patting me down. And you know, I went through this whole thing. Well, the long story short, when we got there, we made our connection with no problems. In fact, a couple of years ago, we missed our connection in New York. We got storms held us up, and we finally get there. And they said, if you hurry, you can catch the flight. So we hurried, but we had to take the shuttle. And the guy who's driving the shuttle, he's in no hurry. You know? Could you go a little faster? And so we run. When we finally get to our gate, it's closed. There's nobody there. I thought, well, honey, we're spending the night in New York. Hot diggity dog. Some of the worst hotels by the airport I've ever been in. I've been in them several times. And as we're sitting there, you know, we walked up to the window that leads out to the gate, and I just walked up there, and this guard walks up, and he says, are you supposed to be on this flight? I said, yeah. So he takes off. He comes back, and this gal comes and says, hurry up. We'll get you through security so we can get you on the plane because they're going to close the door any moment now. And I thought, okay, so we're rushing around. He can't get the thing turned on, and he starts doing the wand on my wife, and it just goes beep, 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 beep. I mean, you know, we could have been packing, man, claymores, the whole thing. And finally, the guy goes, oh, just go. Anybody work for the TSA here? Maybe I shouldn't tell you this. So we just went, and when we get there, the door's shut. And then all of a sudden, the door opens again. And the stewardess looks at me and says, we have never done this before. They let us on the plane because they're not supposed to even open the door. Once that door's shut, they're supposed to leave it shut, and that's the end of the story. And I've had so many of these kind of experiences over the years. You know, you'd think I would be in this place, and I'd just say, honey, let's not stress it because, you know, God's in control. If he wants us to make that plane, he's going to hold it there. But I don't. I don't. I want to get mad at somebody, especially after 14 hours in a tin can. I want to get mad at somebody. And it's so hard to say at those moments, you know, this is just sin. Because what really says is I'm not recognizing that God is the author. And most of us don't grow as we could because every time hard things happen, we look for the escape route. Every time we have a relational conflict that God shows us in his word, this is how you deal with it. We don't choose that. We avoid, we neglect, we run away from, we hide from, because it's hard, and it's painful, and it's scary, it's difficult. But it's also how we grow. And so what I have to tell myself over and over again is that when I'm facing a difficult situation that I have to deal with, I need to recognize this is something that God has put in my path, and I can't run away from it, because if I do, it'll come back and get me. Then not only is he the author of my faith, he says he is the perfecter of my faith, that he completes the process in my life. Well, I don't know if I can live up to God's standards. Of course you can't, but that's why he came. He's the one who brings completion and perfection. In fact, the word that's used here for perfection is the very same word that Jesus uttered on the cross when he said, it is finished, tetelestai. It's the same root word. He is the completer. And when Jesus said, it's finished, it's completed, it's done, nothing more can be added, he says, I'm going to bring your life. As Paul told the Philippians, I'm going to finish the work that I have begun in you. Have you ever felt like, I just feel like I can never really live up to God's standards? You can't. But you know what's going to happen? When you humble yourself before him, you become a repentant, confessional Christian, you see sin in your life, you admit that that's sin in your life, you admit it's wrong, you ask God to forgive you, and you run the race that he set before you, you'll find that suddenly God helps you to overcome. You reach those goals that God has for your life. That even beyond that, he says, he is joy. He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, you are his joy, his crown, and his rejoicing at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did he die on the cross, suffering all of its shame and pain? Because of you. He saw the joy that was set before him was you and me sitting here tonight worshiping and praising, serving and following after him. And he says, well, you need to keep that in focus. Fix your eyes on this fact that Jesus is the one who has leading and directing your lives in all of your circumstances, that he's going to perfect it until it's reached the fullness of what he wants. And you really know that you've come to the perfection of God's will for your life, because that's when you die and you go home to heaven. And he says, but basically what's awaiting you on that other side is this unspeakable joy that God has for you. And he says, that's why Christ endured the cross, he endured the shame, and he endured the opposition of sinful men. And you see, you have joy in your life not by avoiding the cross, not by avoiding the shame, and not by avoiding the opposition, but rather facing it and following Christ through the midst of it. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, you know, Matthew 16:24, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And what you're going to find if you follow Christ, if you pick up your cross and follow him, you're going to find that you're going to experience shameful moments in your life. And you're going to find that's going to be opposition of evil men in your life, just as they were in his. But he didn't allow that to throw him aside. And because of that, because he was willing to basically run the race by throwing off all the things that hindering and confessing and acknowledging the sins that get into our system, and recognizing that there's a path that he has for me uniquely designed in his genius and his miraculous wonderment, and that if I simply just pursue him and run that race with my eyes fixed upon him, the goal of the prize, I will find that I'll never become weary and I'll never lose heart. So when you find yourself becoming weary, it's so hard, it's so difficult, God, you're asking so much of me, realize that what's wrong is not God. What's wrong is not your husband or your wife or your kids or your job or all these things. What's wrong is that you're no longer fixing your eyes on Jesus and running the race patiently and perseveringly. What you've done is you've just tried to find the easy way out. You want joy, you want victory. It comes by throwing off the things that hinder and the sin that entangles us. It comes by running the race with perseverance. It comes with making sure that the thing that you're fixing your eyes on is Jesus himself. He is the prize of the high calling. And it really, in a sense, comes down to what is the ultimate objective of your life. One of the sad things is that people use religion, people use Christianity, people use Bible and knowledge of the Bible as an end unto itself. This was Jesus' criticism of the religious leaders of his day. I even run these guys sometimes in places like Israel. They shame me with their knowledge of the Bible. I mean, these guys, brilliant minds. And yet they don't know Jesus. And I think that we need to, that there's this terrible thing that we fall into. And some people go to the other opposite extreme and say, well, it doesn't matter what you know. Well, that's not true. Paul prayed that we grow in knowledge. It does matter what we know. We are to know the reason for our faith. We need to know what the Bible teaches. But knowing what the Bible teaches isn't the same as having him reveal to me how that teaching makes a difference in my life. And that becomes the critical thing, that it begins to live out in me, that the fruits of the Spirit are there, not just the gifting of the Spirit. Because one of the things we find isn't that's really tough. People like me can have a gift of preaching and teaching, and we can get up here and tell you everything the Bible says, but if our character doesn't line up with what we teach, how long before we become disillusioned? That's why I try to let all my bad traits out right here. You know, I kick the pedestal out from under myself before you get a chance to do it. But in a way, isn't that freedom? When you're free to be who God made you to be, and you don't have to apologize. You don't have to feel bad about it. You don't have to go around saying, I'm just sorry the way I am. You don't have to, that Eeyore complex. Thank you for noticing me. But rather saying, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You may not appreciate that, but God does. He's created me for himself. He's gifted me. But my victory does not come in trying to pretend that I don't have issues. I have issues. You have issues. You know, I'll never forget. Young believer. We were driving around. Guy just come to Christ. And I'm trying to disciple this guy. Young pastor. I had to pull into this coffee house that we had. There's no place to park, so I double parked illegally. And he says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Oh, just park it. It's okay." "You're a pastor, and you're going to break the law by double parking?" And so I just said, "Brother, I hate you. Get out of my car." No, I just, I thought, oh, great. Because I was operating under the principle, if you're a pastor, you make sure you never get it wrong. And I remember, I didn't have the maturity to just simply say to him, "You know, thanks, you're right. I shouldn't be doing this." I could have taught him the art of repentance and confession. In fact, instead, I taught him the art of denial and justification. You can kind of give a spiritual spin to it, you know. Other men can't do as I do, but because I'm on a divine commission. Anyway, I hope some of this made some sense. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask, God, that you would help us to begin to understand these things that you share with us. Lord, it's so easy for us to lose sight of the salvation that you have given us. It's so easy for us to minimize the power of that saving grace. It's so easy for us to begin to try to justify ourselves by our works and to begin hiding from and trying to cover up the sins that so easily beset us, the hindrances that are sometimes feel like they're hardwired into who we are. Lord, I pray that you'd give us that humility of the Spirit where we can confess our sins, turn from our transgressions. That, Lord, that we would run that race with perseverance, not stepping to the left or the right. That even when the path you have us on is not a fun one, that we still keep on pursuing you through it. Knowing, God, that in the end, we'll see you in the horizon of our life, and it'll make everything meaningful. Help us to pursue you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.